It's now time to think outside the box of what we've always known.
I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord.
I think that's a profound turning point in somebody's relationship with God.
And our hope in starting this was that this would become an ever-expanding conversation.
Just two real guys talking about life. That's a nice tagline.
I'm Wayne Jacobson.
And I'm Brad Cummings.
And welcome to another edition of The God Journey.
Well, welcome to another edition of The God Journey.
Funky this time.
Yeah, it's time to have that funky intro. It gets me grooving.
Been a while.
You were just out, talking to George Bush and the White House gang in Washington, D.C. or something?
Well, I was across the street from the Vice President's mansion. How about that?
Did you have to duck, not get shot?
No, I didn't have my quail suit on.
No, honey. Forgive me, how could I resist?
I don't think they're letting him handle any guns these days, so I think we're safe. Yeah.
Probably not.
I was in the New Zealand embassy looking out the front yard. We've got the vice president's residence. And then looking out the back window, we're looking in Hillary Clinton's backyard. So,
anything of interest to declare out of her backyard?
I didn't see anything going on. So.
So what are you doing at the New Zealand embassy?
Oh, I was visiting a couple that Sarah and I met a couple years ago in New Zealand. In fact, Lynette, the wife of this couple, is going to be on a future podcast. Got a chance to record some things with her, so that'll be fun. Her husband works there with the Ministry of Education. He's on a 4-year assignment, so I got a tour.
That's great.
Around some of the other stuff I was doing in D.C. with the AP press and the C-SPAN, all that stuff. So, goodness, that's just more stuff than
I
care
to do. See your mug on the C-SPAN channel?
It was already on, so if you missed it, you missed it.
Surfing through, I miss C-SPAN. I'm sorry.
I was watching basketball games. My parents actually caught it by surfing through C-SPAN. Amazing. They don't read the blog, so evidently they would have known. But
there's our son.
But I did meet someone in Washington, D.C. that I thought would be really fun to introduce. I had breakfast with him. He was a friend of a man I met in Portland 2 weeks ago, interestingly enough. And this guy's an interesting story, just a man who was a bureaucrat in the former Housing and Urban Development, which I think now is the Health and Human Services Cabinet.
The HUD folks, huh?
He was fifth in command at HUD.
Wow.
Met Jesus over lunch, and now he's involved in reconciling some things in Africa. It's an amazing story. You want to hear it?
Oh, I want to hear it. That'd be great.
We spent a half hour talking together, but we recorded it. Now, we have to warn you, the audio got a little messed up. Instead of recording off the microphones, which I thought we were recording off the condenser mic on the computer. So it's a little airy. Sounds like we're in an airplane hangar doing some serendipitous or some surreptitious kind of thing.
Oh, but that sounds like Africa.
But we weren't.
Maybe it will.
We were in D.C. Okay. But here it is. I want to introduce you to Bob Hunter.
Yeah, this is Wayne Jacobson, and Brad Cummings is not with us today. I'm actually in Bethesda, Maryland, and met a new friend this morning, a friend of a friend that I met a couple weeks ago in Portland, Oregon, with Bob Hunter. Hi, Bob.
How you doing?
I'm doing very well. How are you doing?
Great.
Good. Bob's been a longtime Washington, D.C. resident. You were a bureaucrat for part of your life, is that right?
Yeah, I was a federal insurance administrator and ran the National Flood Insurance Program and some other things.
Gee, and you just came right out and admitted that to me like it wasn't even too much of a sin or anything.
No, I think it was actually working pretty well then. It's gotten a little worse now that we've seen New Orleans.
Ah, and then you became a believer actually later in life.
Age 40.
Mm-hmm.
As when I was in charge of the Federal Insurance Administration, I was a big shot in HUD, which is where we were housed, and I went to lunch and was having some struggles in my life, and at lunch I was with a man who led me to Christ, and I knew it was real at the lunch. As I drove back to HUD, I thought, what am I going to do now? I knew I was a new baby, and I didn't know exactly how to act.
You say you were disoriented. I mean, it's like your whole world was now upside down, and you didn't know how to live.
I remember looking at this big, curvy HUD building and thinking, what do I do when I go in there? How do I act? How do I treat my staff of about 1,000 people? What do I do? And fortunately, on the way in, when I parked in the VIP parking lot, there was the parking attendant reading a Bible. So I went over to him and asked him, what do I do? How do I act? And
he told me you just became a Christian, right?
Yeah, I said it just at lunch. And he said, well, I'll be happy to come up and share some things with you. And he did, and he came, and he spent time going through the scriptures with me, gave me a Bible, and every day he took me across the street to some church events and did a whole bunch of things to try to help me. It was great because here I was like number five in terms of power in the hub, which was thousands of people, and he was maybe five from the bottom, and he was the one teaching me,
helping you live the journey.
Yeah.
And you told me you got hungry at them. I mean, you're reading things in scripture that you were hungry for, but you had a hard time finding that kind of. What were you looking for that you had a hard time finding?
Yeah, I was reading Acts, and I was thinking this is the way it's supposed to be. You know, real brothers walking together, trying to work things out together. Helping each other, loving each other, eating together, etc. And I said, okay, well, that's great. I can't wait to go find that. And I'd go into churches and ask, where is this? And they'd all look at me like I had asked them to explain Einstein's theory of relativity. And I kept thinking, this can't be right. There's a disconnect. Why isn't it like the way it reads? And I kept asking around, and finally someone led me to a man who had been in a group for 30 years, and he helped me figure out that it still exists, but it doesn't exist in sort of the structural church. It exists sort of invisible behind the scenes.
More interpersonal relationships between groups of people.
Totally relational, small group type of
isn't that great?
Situation.
Place called Fellowship House, is that right?
Yeah, it was actually it was at a place called the Cedars where I met this man,
and then
there was a second house called the Fellowship House where some other things happened.
Yeah, do you talk about that much? What happens there?
Well, at the meeting, the first meeting at the Cedars, Doug Coe, the man's name was, who's a lot of people know because he's very actively involved with the National Prayer Breakfast and all.
Right.
His little group that had been meeting for 30 years had done a lot of amazing things that led people to Christ in high positions like Chuck Colson.
And really helped them learn how to live this journey.
And Senator Hatfield and a whole bunch of people like that.
Huh.
And he said to me, look, you do live like that, what that reads like in Acts. You do read that, live that way. And the way you do it is you learn to love each other. It's like a marriage. You have two or three or four or five around you. You decide to commit yourselves together to learn about Christ together, to try to find the mind of Christ together. And he said the focus has to be on that love and building that relationship, which is hard work, just like marriages. And then beyond that, he said, I encourage you to also have a vision for something greater than yourself, so you know God has to be in it. Pray for the city of Washington or the state of Virginia, or pray for a whole country like Brazil, or pray for the continent of Africa, something like that. And we left. He said, if you do that, you'll find that the problems that you're praying for, even though that isn't your main focus is building this relationship with these guys, the problems you're praying for will be solved on the backstroke, sort of using a golf term. Not the powers. It's not your power.
Right.
It's God's power building out of this love relationship. And so I went home and started thinking, gee, Africa. And a couple days later, a phone rang, and another guy had been with us at this meeting said, you know, I can't stop thinking about Africa. So the two of us committed to start working together on Africa, praying together on Africa. But also primarily working on our relationship, trying to live the rest of our lives together.
Well, that I wanted to talk to you. I think some of the folks that listen to the God Journey are really going to be interested in some of the things you shared about Africa. I mean, from a, like you said, from a macro point of view, when you look at what's going on in Africa, the disease, HIV/AIDS, the tribal warfare, the conflict, the corruption in governments, it's a pretty depressing look at what could ever be done there. But hearing you talk about some of the doors God's opened for you and others to be involved in at a relational level, kind of just underneath the surface of all that, I thought it was just not only fascinating, but I think it really speaks to how God does things. We're always thinking about how we organize the next program or the next mission or the next this or that. Tell me a little bit about how this praying for Africa developed into some relationships that you have today that are pretty key in that continent.
Well, God did it, of course. And
absolutely.
One of the nice things, and Doug did say this too, he says, you'll never be able to take credit for it. So what I'm about to tell you has nothing to do with me, because the two of us that started praying for Africa knew nothing about Africa. So what was our first thought? Well, we got out a map and counted the countries so we could figure out there were 53 countries in the continent, and a couple of them are islands. But 53 countries total. And I never knew that. I didn't know anything about Africa. In fact, I asked him, where is the Belgian Congo? Obviously, it's no longer the Belgian Congo. It was Zaire, and now it's back to being Congo. So that was the level of our expertise. So what could be stupider for two guys to do, to try to start to pray for Africa, given the fact that we had no knowledge, no ability, no contacts, no nothing? So we started praying, and we started praying particularly for Uganda because Idi Amin was in full sway, and every time you picked up the Washington Post or the New York Times, you read all about it.
This was a long time ago.
Yeah, 30 years ago.
Yeah.
And so we started praying for Uganda, and we were reading the Bible one day, and it said, pray for laborers. So I pulled out the map again, and I looked, and there's a star on a city in Uganda, so it was the capital, and the name was Kampala. That was the first time I ever knew that.
Yeah.
And I said, let's pray that we meet somebody from Kampala. So we prayed, and within a couple of weeks, we were out of town on a little retreat. We bumped into a missionary from Mengo Hospital in Kampala. And I asked her to come to and stay with us at our house back in the Washington, D.C. area. And she did. And I took her to church one day, and an Anglican church, Episcopal church, and because she was Anglican. And it was Mission Sunday, turned out. And the missionary who was supposed to speak wasn't there. So I put up my hand and I said, I got a missionary, Mr. Rector. And she spoke and left. And she, by the way, she was very upset afterward because she said, I let God down. She was weeping because I didn't have photographs or slides or anything, you know. I wasn't prepared, you know.
Right.
Anyway, about a week later, I get a call from the missions committee of this church and saying, we were so moved by this Gwen Whitaker, this lady who spoke. We'd like to give a one-time gift to them of $2,500, but we'd like to buy it and send it. What could you find out from them what they need? I said, sure. Not knowing when I called and called and called, I couldn't get through because the whole telephone system in Uganda had been obliterated. And so ultimately, I gave up on telephones, and I was going to go to the meeting this particular night. About a week later, I was getting ready that day, and we had our breakfast at a place called Fellowship House. That's where that comes in.
Yeah.
That we had our weekly breakfast to become closer together and also pray for Christ. By now we had three or four of us. And in that meeting, the lady who ran the house said, we have a gentleman who spent the night upstairs who's from Africa. Would you mind if he joined you? And I said, no, it'd be great. And into this meeting came a man, turned out he was from Uganda. Turned out his wife was a nurse at Mengo Hospital. So I brought, now what's the chance of that?
Absolutely.
That night I took him to the meeting of the missions committee, and he was impassioned and tremendous. And they were so excited that the next day they called me and said, we voted to make a $5,000 annual gift, and we're going to make it one of our continuing ministries.
Wow.
And by the way, when I went to Uganda, as I've been many times now, I always have tried to find this man and his wife, and I don't believe they exist, so I really think he was an angel. But
wow.
Who knows?
Yeah, who knows for sure. That's a great story.
And but the fact that he showed up exactly when needed was certainly true.
Absolutely.
And so from that, we developed something called Friends of Mengo USA, and through that, we have done millions of dollars of help. Just recently, we opened a $1.2 million new dental clinic there that we built 50-50 with another group that spun off of us called Friends of Mengo Canada.
Wow.
And one other little story about that. I ran it for the first couple of years, but I got so busy in my work, I couldn't continue to run this the Mengo work. I was on the committee, but I didn't want to be the president anymore.
Right.
So I asked this other guy to take it over, and I had given him a list of things to do. And one of them, I said, call Project Hope, because I had made a contact, and they said they maybe could help us with some supplies. And he, when I gave him that information, he wrote down Hope, and he wrote down California, but he didn't write down Project Hope. So when he called, he said, Hope something in California. It's a non-profit, et cetera. And they put him through to Hope International. And the telephone conversation went something like this. He called the And they said, we don't do that, but we can put you through to someone who's interested in Africa. And they put you through to this man. The man said, well, we don't do that, but I am interested. What country is it, this hospital? And the man who took over from me said, Uganda. He said, what city? He says, Kampala. He says, what hospital? He says, Mengo. The guy says, I was born there. And proceeded to raise about $250,000 worth of stuff for us.
Oh, my goodness.
So another type of coincidence, you know. So when Doug Coe said that God works on the backstroke, there's a couple of prime examples right there.
I just think it's fabulous because you put the relationship with God first and our love for Him and just living, walking alongside other brothers in an intentional way.
Yeah.
And then God just does things out of just putting something in your heart that you're praying about. I love the connections.
And I think, you know, one of the steps we took when we first organized was we decided not to, even though we thought about it, we decided not to call the State Department and try to get State Department brothers who might get involved, who knew something. We tried to just pray and say to God, if you want a State Department guy, great, bring him to us. If you want, whoever you bring, he brought sort of a motley collection of people you never would have thought to put together, and it's worked ever since. We've been meeting and praying for Africa ever since. And from that, we got also involved in politics in Africa, because in Uganda, we were visiting, and at the time, this is shortly after Amin left, President Obote was in charge. It was just as murderous and awful. But there were no white people, and except a handful of 150 Americans, most of them with the embassy or with the Marines guarding the embassy,
sure.
And only 50 outside that protection, and those were all missionaries, not one businessman.
Wow.
To show you how desperate the situation was. And so, in that case, what happened was that I started to say to the people that we were working with on the Mengo stuff, I said, we can't continue to have to just pour money into Mengo Hospital. The country is falling apart. It's just sort of like dropping money into a hole. I said, we got to start working on getting the country together. So I said, we identified who the leaders were. So I walked sort of knock-kneed, afraid. I went down to the parliament, and I met with the leader of the assembly. I met with the leader of the opposition. My passport was my face. I was the only white guy they had seen. And they have all these people lined up to meet with them, waiting, and they just rushed me into the rooms because I was white, and so I had access.
You were a rarity.
Yeah, I was a rarity. The kids would chase after me going, Mzungu, Mzungu. And
which means what? White guy?
White guy.
Okay.
Yeah. And so I ended up meeting all these guys. And I even went out in the bush and met the rebel leaders, including the man who's now the president, Museveni. And so but I couldn't get them to meet together because they kept saying, Museveni kept saying, if I come into town to meet, they'll kill me. The others would say, if I meet with the political leaders from the opposition and the other tribe, the president will think it's a coup. We can't do these things. And I was about to give up when I bumped into a lady at an airport in Nairobi who turned out to be Andrew Young's daughter. And she was a Habitat for Humanity missionary in Uganda. And I said, gee, think your father would come to visit you if I paid his way and also give me a little time to try to pulled these people together. I explained it to her, and she thought it was a good idea. So she gave me his personal number. He was he was mayor of Atlanta at the time. He was running for re-election. I called him. He said, I can't do it. I'm too busy running for re-election. And a couple of days later, he called back. He said, I want to see her so bad. I'm so scared for her. Let's do it.
Wow.
So we went, and he pulled these people together. And it was the beginning of a long process, but ultimately led to a much better Uganda, because behind the scenes a lot of people praying together from different tribes, and then the 70s people were involved in the praying, and ultimately when he came in, he declared his position basically to be one of reconciliation and forgiveness, and which has made Uganda a much stronger place. And it's come back a lot. There's still some trouble, but it's a much better place than it was, and a lot of it has to do with his decision not to get rid, you know, go back and revenge against the other tribes, etc.
And you've seen that grow even beyond now Uganda to some other countries across Africa.
Yeah.
Just this simple, even ridiculous to even try and call it a model, but just bringing people into relationship with each other,
right,
opens doors to some real reconciliation happening.
Well, Jesus, you know, remember, would go and talk to the woman at the well. You know, she was a woman, even though she was the wrong religion, even though she was the wrong tribe, even though she was a sinner. I mean, Jesus went across these boundaries. That seemed to be one of his main things. And it seemed to us that, you know, reaching across tribal and other religious, sometimes the religion was fermenting part of the problem. You know, different tribe, one tribe would be Catholic, the other tribe would be Anglican. They hated each other for the tribal thing, and then it was reinforced by the religion. So religion was playing, in some cases, a negative role, and it doesn't make sense when you read Christ and how he calls us to be peacemakers and love our enemies and all that. And so we found that when you went and talked to a lot of these leaders, they were followers of Christ, and they would agree with you theoretically, but they were, you know, there were a lot of things holding them back, their political allies, etc. And it's sometimes hard to break out of those boxes. So, but behind the scenes, they were willing to meet, and we were able to do that in Rwanda and Burundi and South Africa, so on. When President Museveni of Uganda became head of the Organization of African Unity, I was in the process of helping them put together a national prayer breakfast for Uganda. And in that run-up to that, he said to me, would I go with a series of ministers to South Africa to meet Mandela, de Klerk, Buthelezi, etc. And because some of the same concepts that he had decided worked for Uganda to bring reconciliation and peace would work in South Africa, and he wanted to bring that message to these people as they were going through their transition. So I was the sort of token white guy on the trip to meet Mandela and de Klerk and Buthelezi. And I still don't know anything about Africa much, but I'm in these kind of circles, totally God's work. I mean, I don't have any sharp plan or great theory or anything. I'm just sort of trying to follow what happens in Acts and being French and build.
Gee, imagine that.
And build relationships.
Yeah.
So what we've been doing in these countries, like in Uganda and Kenya and Rwanda, Burundi, South Africa, is in the parliaments among the leaders, trying to find different political parties, different religious affiliations, different denominations, different tribes, etc., and build in a small group of people who love Christ in each parliament, and we've got them now. And then we're now regionally connecting those little groups, and it is actually, at least in one case, headed off a potential conflict on a border through those relationships across borders. And then, so not only is it good for the country, our idea is it helps the poor. If the leaders really fall in love with Christ, they're going to look and say, we got to do something for these poor people. And we think that works, that they do have a different way of legislating, etc., if they're in these groups and holding each other accountable a little bit.
Yeah, and I think the best way to defeat those old tribal hostilities is when you have relationships with people. It's tough to vilify people you know.
Yeah.
Stereotypes seem to perpetuate because we really don't know anybody in that, quote, other group of people, whatever it is. I mean, I'm here in D.C. to release a document we helped with Bridge Builders that brought some gay groups together along with some Christian groups, not because they agree on the morality of homosexuality, but because we agree on school needing to be a safe place for all people. But in working on something like that, you end up with relationships with people.
Sure.
That become really useful to God's hands, not useful to us to exploit in some way. What I love about the stories is that God's just got this network of people that's growing interconnectedly beneath the surface that really began just out of some people just saying, I had Africa in my heart and I started praying.
Yeah.
I think that's amazing.
Yeah, and God does what he says. If you agree, he says, two or three, I'll do it. But obviously, he doesn't mean he's going to give you a Mercedes, if that's what he's
doing. Yeah, right.
It means that if you are really seeking his heart and mind, you'll get in on it a little bit, what he has in mind and plan. I don't think we've done anything particularly great. We've just been there and said, if God seems to call us to this country, we go. And if we meet a person, we see if that's the person. A lot of times it isn't. And then things build over the last couple of years. I've seen in Burundi, Hutu, Hutu and Tutsi, everybody knows about it, how they get along. I've seen them really loving each other behind the scenes, growing together, beginning to even argue over things together.
But what you see is a very hopeful sign.
It's very hopeful.
Because they're talking to
them. They'll argue behind the scenes, not out in public, but behind the scenes they'll argue and then hold each other and love each other and come out with their hands up together. That's usually different. And so I'm very optimistic about Burundi. I'm seeing a little bit of the same thing in the Congo now. We have the Maimai. We just had it the last prayer breakfast. I just met him for the first time. This guy is a Maimai rebel. They at war with these guys, with a vice president of the country. We're here with their hands up together and saying, we've learned to love each other from these small groups. We think we can find ways through some of this. And, you know, it's just, you can demonize people from afar. It's very hard to demonize when you sit down and eat together and talk and realize you have a nice child, a nice wife, and I do too, and we love each other, and we're worried about our grandchildren, etc.
Ah, and that's something. So you not only, you go to Africa and you help just facilitate these connections.
Yeah, we see ourselves as catalysts.
Catalysts for things. And then you also have some of those folks come here for various functions and
yes.
give them a chance to get out a retreat together and just spend some days getting a chance to know each other as human beings across these tribal and country lines.
Yeah, we try every year, say, at the National Prayer Breakfast time, we invite people and we strategically invite from across tribal and other divisions. We strategically invite. We'll have them room together out at a motel out in Winchester, Virginia. We have them travel together. It's amazing how much just that kind of intensive being together can do. And then we have lessons on how to come across boundaries from the scriptures and talk about Jesus and what would he do if he saw a situation like that. And how did he actually act? And how he is a peacemaker and how he is nonviolent and so on.
Wow. Well, Bob, I just have loved the chance to get to know you today a little bit and to hear some of how God's been using you. And I guess you summed up that you're with all the challenges in Africa, and they're huge. The challenges and the needs are huge. But there's an optimism in your heart about what God's putting together there for the redemption of many.
The African people are the most wonderful people. There was a recent Gallup poll that's astounding. The United States of America people are the second most optimistic group of people in the world. The first are the African continent.
Wow.
Now, you look at Africa, there is no reason to be optimistic. You got death, you got corruption, you got all kinds of horrible things, AIDS and war, and yet they're tremendously optimistic people. They're great people, and they have wonderful opportunity to learn and love. And so when you look at the micro-Africa, the people that are coming together, the kinds of things God is doing, weaving things together, it's tremendous. You look at the macro-Africa, you may as well throw up your hands and quit.
That's great. But I put you on the spot to ask you to let us pray with you for Africa.
That'd be great.
Would you mind? I think it'd be great. I think it might be a catalyst in our own hearts to carry some of these things in prayer that you carry. So, would
Please.
You pray? Please.
Yeah. Sure. Well, Lord, I'm so grateful for this little time together and for the people who are hearing this. I just would ask you to pray with us. There are so many real serious problems. But don't give up. Be optimistic. Think of the individual people that we know in parliaments, in business, and in hospitals, in poor people who love Jesus and who are trying to find ways to build their countries. We're so happy for the African people, their optimism, their ability to love, and their ability to forgive, incredible ability to forgive for even the most brutal stuff. So thank you for this wonderful continent. Lord, we ask for peace. We ask for stability. We ask for leaders who would look and help the poor. We ask for leaders who would not try to just control everything and who would worry about their people and who would seek peace and who would seek justice. Thank you, Jesus, for all you're doing in this great continent. I ask you all to pray for Africa, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen, Bob. Thank you so much for being with us today. I love what you guys are about. I love the fact that sometimes people who this podcast is for folks thinking outside the box of organized religion, And sometimes people say, well, the only big things that can get done is through big organizations. And I guess it's a great example of, yeah, God sometimes uses big organizations, and sometimes he uses simple people who say, you know what? God's put something in my heart. I'm going to start praying. I'm going to have my eyes open to see as he makes connections about things. And I'm going to follow them through. And I think the relational underpinnings that are going on in the country of Africa, to me, have given great hope in my heart for what God will do in days ahead.
I do want to warn your listeners, though, one thing.
Yeah.
Prayer is dangerous. We started praying. I've now been, it's been 30 years. I've been 35 or 6 times to Africa. The guy who started praying with me for Africa, the first guy, now lives in Addis Ababa, ministering to the kids of lepers.
Wow.
So be careful what you pray for.
You know, we got people who really like talking about dangerous prayers, because I think we realize probably the most dangerous prayer in the world is, God, I want to know you no matter what it takes. God takes stuff seriously like that. He really does. Thank you, Bob. God bless you as you continue on your journey and all the doors that God would open for. Hopefully get a chance to talk to you down the road and see how things are going.
God bless.
Thank you.
Isn't that amazing?
Oh, that's a fantastic story. I could picture you guys with a couple of Indiana Jones hats and a hanger about ready to fly off to Africa.
You know what I love about it is everybody always says, when you start talking about thinking outside the box and doing things as God connects people relationally, that never has the power that the institutions can do and the massive money and resource and people. And here's a guy that gets saved and he starts praying about Africa. And
yeah, go for something small.
Yeah, go for something small. Doesn't even know where the countries are and the names, and just starts praying. And I love this. This is a story I see all the time. I see God connecting people in the most incredible ways, just as people start praying about what God's put on their heart, and then trust that God brings into the orbit of your life whoever you need to know for whatever it is he's asked you to do. And this whole thing, him being involved in so many countries in Africa, behind the scenes helping people connect with each other, is just the most amazing thing.
Well, I just found the story on a couple different levels really fascinating. The primary one I want to talk to is the fact that, you know, so oftentimes when we're outside of the system and structure, there's this sense of, gee, now I don't know what to do, or I'm always used to man organizing things. Without a man or a group to organize them, how does anything get done? And, you know, what I found and what I think this story brings to bear is, man, the Holy Spirit is a phenomenal organizer and administrator of genuine life. And because he knows each and every one of us uniquely down to the number of hairs on our head, he kind of knows how to put it together make it happen with such an efficiency that neither you or I could dream of. I mean, it was so neat for them to be able to say, you know, how in the world do we get here? You know, when he talks about his friend, you know, functioning with leprosariums or whatever it was that he was doing, he sat there going like, how fantastic that just two guys that get fired up about Jesus, don't really know where that's going to lead, end up focusing and starting to pray, and then live out the next 30 years of their life doing some rather significant kingdom advancing things. And thank God they never asked the question, well, gee, who, you know, who am I?
Yeah. And while he's still doing insurance. That's the funny.
Yeah.
He's still doing insurance stuff and traveling around the world. He told me about one incident I thought was just profound. He did, this is after we weren't talking on the tape, but he talked about people they were bringing together from these competing tribes. And one of the men is standing next to him saying, you see that man over there? You see, that man murdered my wife. And the dress he's wearing used to belong to my wife. They stole it from her. Now, you're telling me I'm supposed to love him. Wow, and I love the way Bob answered, because he said, you know, I'm not telling you should. I'm telling you God has enough love to sort. I can't even begin to tell you how I would even get through that. But, yeah, God's love is big enough to contain that kind of thing. I just like, wow, I mean, you're down to the nuts
wow.
and bolts of this thing. And they've talked about there's some border skirmishes that they've helped resolve that could have blown into full gang tribal warfare deals. And the people now he gets to talk to about, and all they're doing is connecting people relationally, because you can't hate who you know.
What's fantastic is they're not forcing an agenda either.
Yep.
You know, it's like they might have a missional statement. I have no idea. But I didn't hear that in your interview as if this is what they're going to force to happen. It's like they simply put a couple people together, kind of toss the spotlight on Jesus and who he is, throw that in the mix, and then they kind of see what comes out of that.
Watch what happens, yeah.
And some pretty amazing things do. The other really neat thing is my wife and I spent some time in Uganda. And when he mentions, you know, Kampala, I started, you know, salivating, going like, I know something about this. I'm curious if he'll focus on what we were focusing on. And when he mentioned Project Hope, it was probably – that was such an excitement for me because that is such an amazing work that's happening. They're just restoring the lives of orphans. And, I mean, they have tons of orphans over in Uganda. I mean, the whole country's been decimated with AIDS, and they've lost half the adult population. And to hear that they were involved in that, it was just – it was neat to go, gosh, he probably has no idea that the guy you do the podcast with – actually has walked some of that very ground that he's been stomping on for 30 years. I was excited.
Oh, that is neat. And I think what I hope people take away from this, and I love what he was told right when he became a Christian and trying to learn to live this life. Find something that God would put on your heart to pray about that's way beyond yourself, and just do it kind of as a backstroke thing. Don't even make it the driving force of your life. Just pray. And watch what God does. And even the very specific prayer, we need to meet somebody from Kampala. Let's pray that God will give us someone to meet from Kampala. And God does that. I just think that's just, it makes every one of us really a world changer. God has a place for us. He's prepared, as Ephesians 2 says, he's prepared things for us to do in advance of our whole lives. And just the simple living it out of relationship, being faithful to what he puts in our heart, being obedient when things come up, not trying to organize a big mission of some kind, just the daily obedience that produces the fruit of this kingdom.
See, if we have to organize it, it becomes overwhelming simply to think about. But if you're willing to pray that dangerous prayer, like, Lord, take my life, use it. I'm surrendering to you. I'm available to you. I don't think that's a, oh, no, now what God's going to do to you. I think it's, oh, what an absolute adventure you're about to embark on that is going to not be effortless, but it's not going to be burdensome. Because God knows what fires us, what our passions are, what brings life to us.
And he's prepared us for it.
Yeah.
I think that's the thing. It's not like, I've got this really horrible thing for you to do. I prepared you for something. And when we slide into that thing God's prepared us for, like you said, it can be filled with effort. As Paul said, I labor and strive more than any other man. But it's to do what God's asked us to do. It's not the labor and striving to earn something from God. It's just doing what he's fitted us to do. And there's just no better way to live.
Yeah, so what a phenomenal story. Way to go, Bob Hunter and crew.
Thanks for traveling with us today on The God Journey. If you'd like to join the conversation, we'd appreciate your questions or feedback at our blog at thegodjourney.com. Or you can call 24 hours a day to our comment line at 805-626-4212.